I was just musing at the back that we sang a lot of quite old songs just now, which I really appreciated, and it's kind of funny. In worship service this morning, we sang some newer songs. Although I don't know, for a little trivia thing for those of you who are here this morning, and if it's not your habit of coming to worship service, it was a great time that the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. I really felt that this morning of the sweetness of Jesus. And that's a strange thing. I would never thought I would actually use that kind of phrasing, because that's just not how I talk. But that song that I've always thought was written by Keith Green, There is a Redeemer, was written by his wife, Melody. The only reason I know is that I read at the bottom, because I thought, how old is that song? It was from 82. Erwin mentioned about, Gail and I just came back from a tour of Israel about two weeks ago. I started back work on the 12th. And we had a great time, and I didn't know people were expecting a travelogue, but we're not actually having that today. But this is a picture from something called the Israel Museum. Part of it is this mock-up, a scale model of Jerusalem in AD 70, just before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And the other part of the Israeli Museum is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is just really, really cool to see. I just put this up here because this is the Temple Mount, and Temple Mount's a big area. This gives you a little, the scale in here is 1 to 50. 1 inch is 50 inches. In the ancient city of Jerusalem, the temple was the biggest thing. So that little thing right there is a theater. There was a Roman theater in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. These are some palaces. They've actually excavated some of these. It's kind of neat. There's walls around it. The Temple Mount today is the same size. It is 37 acres in size. I just know this because I looked it up. That's 25 football fields, including end zones and sidelines. It's a huge area, of which the temple is part of it. And actually, I'm going to refer back to that for a reason in a bit. So we've been reading in John in the Gospel of John, and open up your Bibles to John chapter 2, and I do have the verses on the overhead if you want to follow along. But we're going to be spending all of our time in John 2, and we're talking about the story of Jesus clearing the temple. So open up your Bibles there to John chapter 2. And we've been spending some time in the Gospel of John, and just a couple of things as you read through. John, when he wrote this, was at the end of his life. He was in his upper 80s, maybe in his 90s. Some say he lived close to the age of 100 when he died. He wrote it in Ephesus, and at that time, he was the last disciple alive and had been for some time. And there are many themes that come through in the Gospel of John, but in his Gospel account, Jesus becomes increasingly isolated as he moves along towards the cross. And I thought about this, and I deal a lot with old folks, including my dad, who's 99. It was kind of funny. I was at a little neighborhood get-together, and when I say neighborhood get-together, I mean neighborhood from when I was a kid. One of my neighbors from when I was growing up had a bunch of the old neighbors in. And one guy was saying, your parents are still alive? I said, yeah, my mom's 99, my mom's 97. And then he says, is Jim Marsh's mom still alive? I said, yes, and I said what her age was, but out of politeness, I won't mention that. And he says, you know, maybe I should go to your church. There's something about going there where people live a long time. So, but as you get older, you lose your friends. And so The Gospel of John is written by a man who has lost all of his contemporaries. He has nobody left alive who understands what it was like to walk the earth with Jesus. That's just an interesting little thought. And as we read the Gospels, we should read them in a way that we want to know who wrote them and what were they like and why did they write what they wrote. And this idea of Jesus becoming isolated, John in his Gospel starts at the very beginning in terms of what he says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So it's just a thought that we're actually going to see the beginnings of today. In today's reading, there's something that comes through in the Gospels, and I'm going to just mention this now because I want you to tuck this into your brain as you read through the Gospels, is the concept of authority. Because we're going to see the phrase, by what authority do you do this? That's a concept we don't understand now, what it meant to the people at that time, but I think is important. So the Gospel, if you remember, is not a biography. It is a story to give you enough information so that you can make a decision. That's what the idea of a gospel is. Gospel means good news. And so we see at the end of John's Gospel why he wrote it. He wrote it so that you can believe. And he says there are all kinds of things Jesus did that we didn't write down. And today again, as we go through the section, we'll see where that might come in or how that comes in. But the reason for writing it is so that you might believe in his name, that you might become a Christian. The other thing I want you to remember is the gospel writers wrote, their initial audience were people who were already Christians who needed to have their faith strengthened. So let's read John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 10. So just a little bit of a prelude. We're starting partway through the miracle of the water, of turning the water into wine. So we're going to start at verse 10, and then we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So Jesus has turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. The only people who know what miracle has occurred are the servants, the slaves in the household. They're the only ones who know where the water came from that was turned into wine. They take it to the MC, or maybe he's the maitre d', whoever it is who's running the wedding, and he says, this is what he says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. And we'll stop reading there. So Jesus at the wedding turned the water into wine, and this was called the first of his signs. in John, there are seven signs that Jesus does. This is the first. Several of them use the word sign, some don't, by inference. You can figure that out on your own. There's also seven I am statements. Some say there's eight, but there's seven I am statements. Starting in John chapter 1, going through to the wedding in Cana is a period of 7 days. John seems number seven. And the message that I take out of changing the water into wine is Jesus took the stone pots that were used for ritual purification. We've used the word works-based righteousness, which means that you earn your salvation by what you do. For the children for the Jews in Israel, part of that involved ritual washing. Had nothing to do with being clean, but symbolically washing impurities, things that made you unclean, off your body. Jesus took those pots and made gallons of wine. Can't remember how much. Whole lot. 180 gallons of wine. And I think that's symbolic of the joy of Jesus compared to the works-based righteousness. We have to remember in our fallen state, we are always trying to return to works-based righteousness, where I earn God's favor, where I do things to make myself right with God. That's our fallen default position. So after this, so the wedding is over. After this, he went to Capernaum. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic means synoptic, with one eye, or one eye. It's the idea is that those Gospels are very similar. John's Gospel is a little different. In the Synoptics, we read of Jesus going to Capernaum after John the Baptist is dead, which is about a year and a half from this time. But we know that Jesus had already been in Capernaum. And what's interesting, I never noticed, is he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. So his whole family moved to Capernaum. So John is doing this, and he's setting up the theme of Jesus' isolation. Just bear with me for a second. So in John chapter 7, there's the exchange where Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. I think it was the Passover. One of the feasts. And his disciples say, these aren't their words, but this is their implication. Mr. Big Shot, you should go to Jerusalem so everybody can see what you're doing. And there's that little phrase in chapter 7, verse 5, where it says, his brothers didn't believe in him. Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus' family came to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. Now, there was a real reason why they thought that, and that's because Jesus was so busy, he didn't have time to eat. So what mother isn't worried about whether her son is eating? My mother still worries about whether I'm eating enough or too much. It's kind of funny. I came back from being away. She says to me, you've lost weight and you've grown. That's good thing her vision's not so good. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So in John, there are three and maybe four Passovers. Jesus' ministry life went over encompassing three, maybe four Passovers because his life ended at a Passover. So Jesus, at age 12, we know he went to the Jerusalem. And we know that he was there because he disappeared and his family couldn't find him. And he was 3 days in the temple or staying with family, but in the temple during the day, interacting with the teachers there. And he says, don't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Or if you have a King James or a new King James, it says about my father's business. So it was Jesus' habit to go to Jerusalem. And sometimes if you read, again, the synoptics, you think he was only there once at the end of his life. But in John, we know he was there multitude of times. He probably had gone to Jerusalem every year from when he was 12 through till he died. Because that was the expectation of Jewish males, is you would attend at least Passover. There were three other feasts that they were supposed to attend. So, John chapter 2, we have the cleansing of the temple. And there's a reason why I mentioned that Jesus had been in Jerusalem many times. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at a table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Jesus has been there a lot of times. So why is he doing this at this time? See, when you read, you should ask that question. If Jesus has been at the temple, we'll say from age 12 to age 30, that's what, 30? Or no, 18? 18 times and more. Why did he pick this occasion to drive the people out of the temple? So what was the market? Jesus says, you have turned this into a marketplace. Well, think of what goes on. People come to Jerusalem. From Capernaum, where Jesus was, to Jerusalem is maybe 4 or 5 days travel. If you want to bring something for sacrifice, that's a long way to bring whatever you're bringing. So, convenience. The other thing is the animals had to be unblemished. They had to be pure, without any marks. So only certain animals would be allowed to be sacrificed. So there was a reason why animals were sold in Jerusalem for sacrifice. There were even sheep that were specially raised around Bethlehem, and this is something I learned. There were sheep that were specially raised who were watched round the clock near Bethlehem, who were raised specifically for sacrifice. Remember, in this land, sheep were economy. Your sheep lived with you. Interesting thought. When I was in Guatemala, in poor houses, chickens, pigs wandering in and out of the house. That's your wealth. You're going to keep your eye on it. So your animals lived with you. Only certain currency could be used for temple tax and for offerings. There is a particular shekel that was used because of its purity of silver. And the other thing is every Roman coin had the emperor's head on it. So you couldn't bring the emperor's head into the temple. That would be considered idolatry. So only certain money could be brought into the temple. So the fact of selling animals and currency exchange is not out of keeping with worshiping God the way the Jews at that time understood it. Annas Market. It's kind of funny. There's something called the Talmud and the Mishnah. These are Jewish writings that explain the law. This is where we get a lot of this information. Not me, I've never read it. But people who read it, who I would consider reliable, would say that Annas, who is the chief priest, had a marketplace. I've heard of a couple of places for it. One was at the south end of the temple, at the temple steps. The other one was on the Mount of Olives. And there was a time that the marketplace was moved from that location into the temple. Why? I don't know. But maybe it was finance, control, money. We don't know why, but for some reason, that might have been the year that the market moved from outside of the temple into the temple. So that could be one reason why that happened. Oh, the other thing is, in the Jewish writings, the Mishnah, Annas was considered a thief because he overcharged. So this is that, I showed that, the picture was on the introduction. So here's the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death. The Temple Mount is still there. This now is under Muslim control. The Dome of the Rock, which is not a mosque but a shrine, is about here. There's a big mosque right here. This is the temple that Solomon built. This is the porch Solomon's... this is the temple that Herod built, sorry. This is Solomon's porch. That's probably where the market was. But I want you to just think about something. That's a huge area. This is just another picture of it. Currently, Jerusalem has a wall that was built. It's the new wall. It's built in 1400. I think that's kind of funny. The new part of the city is only 800 years old. But the wall encompasses Jerusalem from the time of the 1400s. The Temple Mount is 1/6 of the area that's encompassed. Again, that's a big area. Currently in the Temple Mount, I read that over 400,000 people gather on Temple Mount for the last days of prayers of Ramadan. That's a lot of people. University of Michigan has 110,000 in its stadium, so four times that many gather on Temple Mount, and there's enough room for more. And the reason I'm saying that is it's a big area, because some people will say Jesus drove drove the animals out because there wasn't enough room. And in the second expulsion in Matthew and Mark, we read that you have turned my houses to be a house of prayer. So this is the temple area. This is a whole open area. These are colonnades around the outside that were built by Herod for shade. You came up to the temple through here, through these doors, or through this gate, or through a gate behind, or a gate over here. There's a gate over here called the Sheep Gate, which is for bringing animals in. This is Pilate's fortress, where the Roman army was. The reason they were there so they could watch over the Jews in the temple. Here's a little tidbit. Can you see a line right here? Can you see that line? Okay. So this is the court of the Gentiles. That line is a wall about 8 feet high with openings in it. And on the wall, it said, doesn't say anymore, because all of this was destroyed by the Romans. The whole thing was leveled. It says, if you're Gentile and you go past this line, you're responsible for your own life. If you were Gentile and you went past that line, you would be killed. That's just how they did it. This was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentile God-fearers could come to worship God. This was the rest of the temple complex that only Jews could go into. This morning, in the worship service, we talked about the veil of the temple being torn in half. That was here. Paul talks about the wall of separation being broken down. That's the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. That's what Jesus broke down when he died on the cross. That's just a little tidbit. But just, again, for your scale, that's a wall about 8 feet high. It's taller than a person. And you can see how big it is in that view. So maybe Jesus drove the animals out because they were noisy. Or maybe he drove them out over profit. We don't actually know. We speculate. Jesus uses this phrase, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Well, this is not a quote from Scripture, but it's an allusion to Scripture. So something we don't understand is that every male, especially the religious leaders, had the Old Testament memorized. So they knew what Jesus was referring to. In Zechariah, at the very end of the book of Zechariah, is we now interpret it as in the millennial kingdom. Jews at that time interpret this as a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah would not allow the temple to be a marketplace. In the King James, it says there will be no Canaanite in the temple. That also means traitor. Jesus is making a messianic statement that the religious leaders who were listening to him would know what he was saying. That's a different way of thinking about it, that Jesus is making his first messianic proclamation at this time, and the religious leaders knew what he was talking about. The disciples, in retrospect, and if you read it, what does it say? The disciples recalled the words from Psalm, and it doesn't say Psalm 69, but the phrase, "Zeal from your house will consume me." So I've got the verse up there from Psalm 69, but what's interesting is the verse that comes before, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So this is the phrase, "For zeal for your house consumes me, the insults of those who insult you fall on me." We read that verse there and we think of the crucifixion, right? And if you read Psalm 69, it talks about the crucifixion. It's a psalm of David. David is talking about things that happened to him, but it has a messianic theme. But look at the verse that comes before, "Zeal from your house will consume me. I'm a stranger to my brothers and alien to my own mother's sons. That's Jesus' life. It's interesting, the disciples look back and see that, and it's interesting that John says Jesus' mother and brothers moved to Capernaum right before this is read. John wrote that for a reason. We have to figure out why. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show to prove us your authority to do this?" So here's a little thing you need to understand. Jewish teachers taught by authority. They did that by quoting their authority. Paul, in one of his defenses of himself, he studied under Gamaliel. Paul is giving his authority. "I studied under Gamaliel." The religious leaders are saying to Jesus, "Who did you study under?" I had to do something this week. I had to write a lawyer's letter, and the guy wanted a CV, curriculum vitae. He wanted to know my degrees, what year I got them, what positions I hold, all these things. Now, many people have a huge CV. Mayor's probably got a big one. I got like four lines, you know. Got a bachelor's degree, got medical school, did an internship, worked here. That's it. That's my CV. The Jews are saying to Jesus, "Give us a sign to show us your authority for what you did." What's interesting is they didn't disagree with Jesus for what he did, because I think many of the Jewish leaders weren't happy with this situation. That's my speculation, and others who I've read have said the same thing. But what sign? And then Jesus does what happens in the Gospel of John all the time. He makes a spiritual statement that nobody understands at all. Every time Jesus makes a spiritual statement, nobody gets it. His disciples, his family, Nicodemus, everybody else. Nobody gets anything Jesus says. The people were amazed at his teaching. This is Jesus, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Jesus didn't quote another rabbi, which was typical. He didn't quote the Mishnah, which was what they did. He spoke words that carried authority by themselves, and the people of the time recognized that. There's another passage, and I'm just saying this so that you can, as you read through the Bible, you can understand when it says, "We know who his parents are." No, that, I'm getting too confused. Where did he study? Where did he learn this stuff? So that, again, that just is an example of this authority, the concept of authority. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie based on the Gospel of John. I think it's called Jesus. And in temple scenes, there's construction going on because the temple was still under construction at this time. They had been building it for 46 years. Herod the Great started it, I think it's 19 BC. And at this time, it was still going, being built, and it was finished 4 or 5 years before the Romans destroyed it. So this is the interesting thing. The disciples understood this in retrospect. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. John, in his gospel account, tells us the moment that this happened for him. And I never understood this. John was the first disciple to really understand about Jesus rising from the dead. And it's in chapter 20, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. And then there's this little aside that John gives in his gospel, and we see it all the time through his gospel. They still did not understand the scripture, but John understood it, and he was the first one to understand it. There's a little trivia piece for you. Jesus cleans the temple. So I said, why did Jesus clean it? We've got some speculation. We don't have a clue why. So why did John put that in there? Well, it was a messianic thing. And something that I'm beginning to understand is the people believed Jesus was the Messiah. He was not the Messiah they wanted. Something important to realize. He wasn't the one they wanted. It's still true today, and it can be true about us in our lives, even as Christians, that he's not the one we want. But just tuck that in your memory. Jesus cleans the temple. It's a lesson that we understand as we look back and think. What do I mean by that? The disciples saw Jesus cleanse the temple and years later put it together with Psalm 69 and put Jesus' life together with Psalm 69. It's not something they did overnight. It's something they did by thinking about it and introspection and pondering and meditating. So what's the message? Well, what's the temple? The temple was destroyed in AD 70. We are the temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. So when we look at an application for today, we are the temple. So do our current temples need cleansing? So here's the question. And I've asked this before. What's Christianity supposed to do to us? What's a faith in Christ supposed to do to us? So Jesus didn't die to make our lives better. Well, think about that for a few minutes. I've said this before. For many years, I would say to kids at camp and different places, invite Jesus into your life. Jesus doesn't want to come into your life. Your life is an absolute wreck. He doesn't want to be there. He wants to bring his life into your life. And there's a difference. Christianity isn't a ticket to heaven and no impact on our life here. Irwin this morning, in his opening, talked about sharing the story of Jesus. But, you know, if all Christianity is, if all faith in Christ is fire insurance. What's the story? There isn't any story. So what's Christianity supposed to do to us? What goes on in our lives now? So Paul in Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. My whole reason for existence right now is to be conformed into Christ's image. It's the only reason I am here on earth. I can't think of another reason why I didn't become a Christian and die at that moment if Christianity's sole purpose is the afterlife. So what's that mean? How does that happen? As Christians, our lives are to change. We are to become Christ-like. But here's the kicker. We can't change ourselves. Jesus was born into a works-based righteousness system that, if that was able to change you, should have. So Jesus has to be the one to change us. So how do we change? One time I would have ended this message with Jesus cleansing the temple with, well, you know what? We all need to go home and work harder at this. And we need to look at our reading material and throw away the stuff we shouldn't be reading. And we need to maybe pull the TV off the wall. And I remember one woman, a patient of mine, telling me about her husband. She says he smashed his laptop. They're Christians. I said, well, he's got a problem with porn, doesn't he? And she said, well, how do you know? I said, well, to me, that's why he did that. Because he thought that was the solution. And the solution of cleansing us as temples isn't to go home and work harder, because that's what the Jews were doing. And Jesus took those water pots for ritual washing, filled them with wine, more wine than they could have drunk if they'd been there for a week. Probably could have gone through it in a week, but Jesus has to do the purging, the cleansing. Think of how he did it in the temple. Here's an interesting little thought. He makes a whip. He put thought into what he was going to do, because there are no whips in the temple. He made a whip, and he drove out the sheep and the cattle. Now, the temple is a mount. It's a mountain that was leveled, and it's built up. And to get into it is stairs. And there's only a few exits. And I have no idea of what the chaos was that was going on at that time. But what did he do with the doves? He said, take them home. Doves were what the poor people used for sacrifice. When Jesus was dedicated at the temple at age of 8 days, they brought two doves? Can't remember. So here's the thought for you. Everything that happens in our life is to mold us into the person of Christ, is to mold us into Christ. Every single thing that happens in our life is to mold us into Christ. Sometimes it's rough. It's a whip. Sometimes it's gentle. It's take the doves home. What does Romans 8:28 say? Anybody know? All things work together for good for those who love. Yeah. But what's interesting is it doesn't say, and that's the verse that comes right before what I read. We're predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. So what that doesn't say is that everything works out great from our point of view. And that's sometimes how we read that. Because we will say, why is this happening? It doesn't say everything's going to be hunky-dory. It doesn't say you're not going to get cancer. It doesn't say you're not going to be in a car accident and have permanent injury. It doesn't say any of those things. It says that all things work together for good, and if everything works together to mold us into the image of Christ, sometimes it's whips, sometimes it's a gentle release of a dove. And here's the thing where I think sometimes we fail as Christians. The disciples understood it afterwards as they looked back at Jesus' life to study Jesus' life. So the question isn't, why is this happening to me? That's not the question. The question is, what are you saying to me? I'm working on asking that question when things are going on. I'm asking it more when things are bad. I probably need to ask it more when things are going well. So what part of your character is Jesus molding in you? Is he cleansing in you? You know, if I am the same person now that I was 10 years ago, there is no power in the Christian message. I should not be the angry man I used to be. I should not struggle with lust the way that I used to. I should be more gentle and compassionate than I used to be. And if I'm not, there's one of two things going on. Either the Christian message is powerless, or I've not allowed Christ to work in me through my life circumstances. I've not taken the time to say, what are you doing in my life? What areas of my character are you working on? When we look at John's gospel, it's interesting, the flow in John's gospel. So Jesus turns water into wine, bringing an abundant amount of joy. That action, I just might add, is a messianic action. The Messiah would do something like that. Then he purges the temple. Again, a messianic action. We go into chapter 3, where Jesus talks about new life. Interesting flow as you think about that. What's he saying to me through the Gospel of John today is the question we all should be asking. Let's close in prayer. Oh, just a reminder, we're supposed to go down the back, out the back door, and down the stairs for lunch. I don't know if nobody's asked if I was supposed to say grace, but who knows. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that John, at the end of his life, was prompted to write down the words he did. Father, as we look at the parable of our life, the story of our life, what are you saying to us? What areas of our character are you working on? Father, let us be more Christ-like today than we were a year ago. And let us be more Christ-like a year from now than we are today. Thank you for food, for giving to us so abundantly. We think of those who don't have what we have, and teach us to share. Amen.